Did you know, by the way, that your sin nature is getting worse every day you live? It's not getting better, it's getting worse. Every day you live, your sin nature is growing more corrupt. And you are capable, as the years pass, of things that you would never have thought of while you were young. Because of that corrupting, think of it as a rotten, decaying body. Paul spoke of it in Romans chapter 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Even as a believer, even as an apostle, he wrestled and struggled with the temptations of life and the lure of the sin nature. And the more he tried to be obedient, the more he failed. Have you ever noticed that? I have a little formula for you if you want to be more fruitful in your Christian life. Stop trying. Oh, I got to serve. I got to do. And we end up in the energy of the flesh producing wood, hay, and stubble. I just can't live the Christian life. Well, it's about time we figured that out, isn't it? The only one who can live the Christian life is Christ. And when we come to that point where we surrender and we allow him to take over, we understand what he meant. Take my yoke on you. You know, I'm an old farm boy. I grew up with a dad who liked to do everything the old way. As a matter of fact, we used to joke, if there's a job to be done, he'll find the hardest way to do it. He liked working with teams of horses and teams of mules. And I can remember him working fields with teams when, you know, why in the world don't you just use the tractor? He wanted to use the team. We had a team called Joe and Josephine, great big Belgian workhorses. As a little kid, I came up to the hocks on them, but I would go behind them. They were so gentle. I would grab them by their long tail, and I would literally climb up their tail and climb up on their back. And they were what my father called a willing team. Josephine was willing to pull, and Joe was willing to let her. And he constantly had to keep motivating Joe to move along. But when you and I take the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ on us, we are yoked together. And we are walking with and working with him. And he said, if you take my yoke on you and do what? Exactly what Paul is saying here. Learn from me. Folks, if you came here thinking that you're going to learn something great, I can't teach you anything. I can't do it, but Christ can. And you know what? We'll never learn it here. Every bit of information that we're covering in this time together over this weekend can only be learned out there. It's when we walk out the doors, it's when we take the things that we have heard, we allow those things to become a part of our life. And they change the way we think, and they change the way we look at life, and they change the motivations that drive us. They change our priorities. And Christ begins very graciously, very patiently to teach us, to instruct us. We pray at the beginning of class for the Lord to teach us, but we should pray when we go out the doors, lest we forget the things that we have heard. When the author of Hebrews tells us we must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, he's saying, you guys know this, but it's not impacting your life. It's not working transformation. It's not causing a renewal of your mind. Because the hearing is one part, but the transformation is the real learning. And so we have to put off the old man that is growing corrupt and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That happens out there. To be renewed, to have a literal resurrection take place, in our life and in our souls as we go out there into the what is called the workaday world, out there on the street, out there at the job, out there in the school. Let your mind be renewed. To make new again is the idea. And that you put on that new garment, put on that clean, beautiful suit, the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Let me tell you something for each and every one of us here as a believer in Jesus Christ. There is a part of you that will never sin. Do you know that? That new man, this is what John's talking about in 1 John. You remember when he said, he that is born of God cannot sin? We struggle and wrestle over that because we say, well, I thought I was born again, but I'm still sinning. Well, he's not talking about you. He's talking about the new you. The new you cannot sin. The new you is incapable of sin. Even when you fail, even at your worst, there is a part of you that God has created in righteousness and holiness of truth that is unstained and untainted. If you've never heard that before, I hope that's exciting news. When it first broke on me in this passage, he goes on. I mean, there's many, many things we could cover here, but drop down to verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You and I are born for a purpose, and that purpose is eternal. And we are sealed by the Spirit of God from the moment of salvation for the day of redemption. The day when this old body and the sin nature which inhabits it get left behind. The longer I live, the more I look forward to that day. To lay down the burden of the sin nature and to walk into eternity in that new creature that will live and share eternity forever. Go back to the book of Hebrews. Somewhere along the line, I have to move on, and I'm going to take a big leap, and we're going to move to Hebrews chapter 4. Our second exhortation, by the way, in your notes at the bottom of page 6 and on page 7, you have God's way of escape. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God has provided a way of escape, but I want to just summarize it with 5 things. There are 5 warning sections in Hebrews, and I'm going to give you the overview of them in 5 points. 5 things that you and I can do to make sure that we never drift from the truth. Number 1, love God's word. Love God's word. If you don't love God's word, you're already in trouble. If you haven't learned to love the truth of God's word, you're missing the greatest love of your life. Because it's only in loving the written word that you truly learn to love the living word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him is life, and his life is the light of men, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld. Do you ever wish that you could have walked with the disciples? How amazing would it be if we could have seen him walk on the water? If we could have seen him raise the dead? If we could see him with a touch or just a word, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, make the cripples walk? You say, oh, if only I could have been there. We're more blessed than that. We're more blessed than that. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Remember doubting Thomas, don't you? Ain't gonna believe it till I see it. All right, Thomas, here I am. Thomas falls all over himself to get back in good graces. My Lord and my God. Jesus says, oh, because you've seen, you believe? How much greater are those who have never seen? I hope you understand that your faith is greater than that of the apostles. If you're living by faith, if you're walking according to the word, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a faith that is greater than that of the apostles because they saw it all. We've never seen it, but we believe it. So number one, love God's word. That's chapter 2, verse 1. Number two, live by faith. You can't live by faith if you don't love God's word. Each of these builds on the other. Hebrews is one of the most consequential books, or sequential books, if you want to put it that way. Each of the warnings, each of the exhortations builds on the one before. Love God's word, chapter 2, verse 1. Live by faith, chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to get to it. Number three, grow fruitful. Don't just grow fruitful. Grow in your faith. Grow in your productivity. Grow in your ministry. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 7. You know, all of us are growing something. Your life is a garden. Have you been doing any weeding lately? My wife loves to grow things. Where we live was a total wasteland before we moved there. She's turned it into a beautiful garden. She's always out there weeding. She can't even relax. We'll go out there to relax. Let's just sit in the sunshine and relax. She sees a weed, she's got to run over and pull it up. Grow fruitful. Use your time wisely. You're growing something. We'll see it after lunch. Is it thorns and thistles? If your life is growing thorns and thistles, I hate to tell you, but there's a fire coming. And fires don't like green things. They like dry and dead things. And we are all going to pass through the fire of God's evaluation. Number four, serve the body. Serve somebody. Young people here probably never even heard of the guy. A guy by the name of Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan has a song called "You Gotta Serve Somebody," right? I'm an old motorcycle riding Bob Dylan freak from back in the 60s. You gotta serve somebody. You know the tragedy about him? He came to Christ and then walked away. You're going to see him in heaven. For a while, he was trying to evangelize all his friends. He didn't quite follow it up the way Johnny Cash did, and I think June Carter probably kept him in line. They had a massive influence on the music industry for the cause of Christ. But he wrote a song that is so true. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. You're growing something. What are you growing in your life? Grow fruitful. Number four, serve the body. Number five, keep running till you hit the finish line. That's where we're going to end up in chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher. Once again, love the word of God, live by faith, grow fruitful, serve the body, and run to the finish. If we do those are very simple things. That's all this book is asking us to do. If we do those five things, we will be effective. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore. Here we see our formula again. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Exodus generation. You see the formula in the three words or phrases, therefore, let us for. Therefore reaches back. Let us is in the present. And the for is explaining good or bad consequences based on our response. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Exodus generation. We have to go back to chapter 3, verse 1 to find out why the therefore is what it's there for. Notice that he says, therefore, holy brethren. This cannot be talking to unbelievers, cannot be talking to people who are almost but not quite persuaded. This is talking to you and I. Therefore, holy brethren, next word. By the way, I've had three people ask me what version I'm using. I'm using the New King James. The reason I use the New King James, I'm not finicky about it, really. There are several really, really good translations. King James Version is great. It has the old stately Old English, which unfortunately becomes a hindrance to a lot of young people in our time, and that's one of the reasons that I don't use it. But then you have the New King James. The New American Standard is a great translation. The ESV is a fairly recent but a very good translation. But make sure you get a translation, not a paraphrase. Don't get a dynamic translation, which means we'll put in a whole lot of stuff that we think is what it's saying. Get a translation that comes from the original text. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers. See that word? Partakers refers to our involvement as companions of the Lord Jesus Christ. He won the victory at the cross. We're fighting the closing action of the spiritual war. He's the one who laid the foundation for the coming kingdom. We are the ones who he has called to reign and rule with him forever. What part will I play in the kingdom depends on the part that I choose to play now. And I always hasten to add for people who this question comes to me often, not only in this country, but around the world. But I'm not a pastor. But I'm not a teacher. But I'm not a missionary. I can't do all the things that you do. I don't have the opportunities. What can I do? My answer is always the same. Live by faith and serve with love. Everyone is called to do that. Everyone is enabled to do that by the indwelling Spirit of God. Consider the apostle and high priest. Why apostle? Because he represents God to us. Why high priest? Because he represents us to God. As Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And so he's telling us to consider. The word to consider literally means bear down with your mind. Put some effort into it. Concentrate, focus. Consider him the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him as Moses was faithful in all his house. I said last night that the word better is one of the key words. It's used 13 times in the book, and he showed us in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. He's now going to show us that he's better than Moses, Joshua, and David. Verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. You don't walk up to a house and congratulate the house for being a nice house, do you? Man, I wonder who built that. Somebody really put some thought into it. Somebody exercised some great skill. Every house is built by someone. You ever drive down a road and look at a house and say, I wonder how that just appeared there? Somebody built it. Every house is built by someone, But he who built all things is God. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. The deity of Christ is emphasized over and over and over through the Bible. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. In other words, everything that happened in the time of Moses, all of the truth that he taught was looking forward to its fulfillment. And verse 6 says, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Are you ready to be shaken? Are you his house? Whose house we are if. There's two little words in chapter 3 that ought to cause each and every one of us to do some serious soul searching. Those two little words are both spelled with two little letters. If, I-F. Whose house we are. Christ is the Son ruling over his own house. Whose house we are if we believe in Jesus Christ. Is that what your Bible says? Say, wait, what version are you using? Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Are you holding fast your confidence and rejoicing? Are you holding it in a firm and a mighty grasp, which is what the word here means? Do you have a true grip on your spiritual life? Because if you don't, you're not an active participant in the house. He's talking about being partners. He's talking about being partakers. He's talking about joint activity, things that we're doing together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may be a believer, and you may be born again, and you may have eternal life, and you may have that new creature within you. But if you're not actively participating in the plan of God, he is not ruling over your life, and therefore you're not an active participant in the household. That's the point that he's making. Therefore, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. I hate to say it, but in a gathering like this, there are probably those who are sitting here hardening their hearts. They're saying, don't know, don't care, doesn't matter, not going to change my life, I've got my plans, I'm going to do things my way. The author is saying, you're playing with fire. Because we never know when we begin to harden our heart if we will ever recover. Young people, you never know when you make that decision to live contrary to the plan and the purpose of God. You have no guarantee that you will ever recover. If you're an unbeliever and you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and you choose to walk away and say, I'll believe later, you have no way of knowing if you will ever return to that point. The author recognizes because not only was he so well instructed in Old Testament history, but as I said last night, he was living in the shadow of the destruction of his nation. Within a few short years, possibly as little as 2 or 3 years, the nation of Israel no longer existed. The beautiful city of Jerusalem was rubble. The temple that was so glorious that people came from all over the world to see that beautiful temple was torn down one stone from another. And he's pleading with these people who are believers. And yet he realizes the peril that they're facing. Do not harden your hearts. When, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and proved me. By the way, who is the me here? By putting it within this contest, he, even though he's quoting Psalm 95 verses 7 through 11, he's letting us know the person that's speaking is Jesus Christ. Your fathers tested me and proved me. Listen, you don't want to put God to the test because he'll prove who he is. But if you put him to the test, he'll break you. They tested me and proved me, and they saw my works for 40 years. You want to see miracles? The Exodus generation saw miracles. They saw the plagues on Egypt. They saw the Red Sea part. They walked through on dry ground. They saw God take the bitter water and make it sweet. They saw Moses strike the rock and water came from the rock. They saw it all, and you know what? It had no effect on their life. They weren't interested. They were too busy. Other things were more important, like the thought that constantly played in their minds of wanting to turn back to Egypt. They want to go back and eat garlic in Egypt when they had manna provided every day. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. You know what they didn't realize? They didn't realize that they were one of the seven terminal generations. And you know what? Most people today do not realize that we are a terminal generation. There are seven of them mentioned in Scripture. I'll give them to you in due time. They always go away, astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. By the way, it's very interesting. Moses knew God's ways. Israel knew God's works. Do you know the difference? Moses understood the ways of God because of his intimacy with the Lord. Israel saw the works of God, and they never got it. They do not know my ways. Verse 12, therefore, beware, brethren. Once again, talking to believers. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart. You know what an evil heart produces? Unbelief. I plead with you today. Do not allow an evil heart of unbelief to exist within you, because we are living in a time of historical crisis. If you can't see the storm clouds on the horizon, you're blind. If you don't feel the tension in every day of your life, if you don't feel the supernatural forces that are tearing at this country, if you can't see the madness and the demonically induced insanity that is taking over our country, then you're blind. And we don't know if we have even as much time as these people had. 2 or 3 years, and time was up. And the author knew that it was coming because he was not only a student of prophecy, he understood the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 23, when the Lord Jesus Christ finally came to the point where he said, enough of this generation, he pronounced 7 woes on the nation. And he pronounced it on the leadership of the nation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, over and over and over. He drives that point home in Matthew 23 until he comes down to the end. And he says, you did not know the day of your visitation. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And you know what he did when he got done pronouncing a curse on the nation? He walked out of the eastern gate and he went up on the Mount of Olives. And if you go back to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 10 and 11 and read it, you will see that Ezekiel saw a vision and he saw the glory of the Lord get up in the temple, and he saw the glory of the Lord walk to the door of the temple, and then almost pausing as if looking back with longing that there would be a receptiveness in that temple. And then the glory of the Lord departs and it goes out and it stands on the Mount of Olives. What happened with Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that prophecy as he walked out of there. In Matthew 24 says, as he was on the Mount of Olives, he sat down looking at the temple that had rejected him, longing for the nation that had no time for him. The historian Josephus tells us that at the time Jesus Christ came, in spite of the Roman occupation, the nation of Israel was prospering. There was wealth in abundance. All of the goods from every nation on the earth were flowing in from India, from Africa. All of these beautiful things were flowing in. The priests, particularly the Sadducees, arrayed themselves in such gorgeous robes that their robes cost more than most people would ever own. The children of the priests flaunted their wealth, flaunted their privilege, flaunted their position. But they had no time for Jesus Christ. I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. My prayer, folks, is that there's no one sitting in this room that the Lord is saying, I've extended enough grace. Time's up. No more opportunities. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's what we call apostasy. But exhort one another daily. I'm exhorting you today. While it is called today, why? Because one day it's no longer going to be today. Time's going to be up. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Unbelief bears the fruit of sin. Whether that sin is the drunkenness of the alcoholic or just the climbing the corporate ladder of the person who's caught up in the world as it is. Here's the thought in verse 14, for we have become partners with Christ, partakers with Christ, if this helps explain what we saw in verse 6. We're his household. We're active participants in the family business. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The Christian life is a distance run. The question is not how well we start. Nan and I used to run a lot of road races. We always used to notice that there were certain people that would show up, and because they filmed the beginning of the race to show on the evening news, they would run out in front of everybody. They're out there running, and so on the evening news, they say, oh, there was a 5K, 10K marathon, whatever it was, and they'd show the beginning of the race. All of those people that were out there at the beginning, as soon as the camera was off, they walked off the track. The question is not how well we start. Question is, are we going to finish? We may not run very well. We may stumble and stagger. The best marathon I ever ran was the worst race I ever ran. You say, how can that be? I was running a great pace. Imagine this, 6-minute miles for 20 miles. I crossed the 20-mile mark in 2 hours flat. I had never run that fast before. And about a half a mile later, this was at White Rock Marathon in Dallas, I got hit with the worst cramps that I've ever had in my life. My jaws cramped. My eyelids were cramping. My arms were twisted like this. I stumbled off the track and fell down, and I'm just laying there quivering like this. And a guy walked over and he said, are you having a heart attack? And I shook my head. He said, what's the matter with you? I finally managed to get out through my clenched teeth. Cramps. My stomach was cramped so tight that I couldn't breathe. The guy started massaging and working my arms and legs. This poor guy, you had to go twice around the lake. He was on his first time. I was on my last time. I was 6 miles from the finish. This poor guy gave up time to come over and help me. Finally, as it started easing a little bit, I said, I'm better now. And he said, shall I call an ambulance? I said, no, get me on my feet. Because my dad was waiting at the finish line. And if you knew my dad, you would know one thing. You never start a race and don't finish. He said, I don't care if you have to crawl on your hands and knees. I don't care if you pull yourself along with your teeth. If you start a race, you finish that race. So the guy got me up and I started jogging. I mean, I'd been flying. I started jogging. The cramps hit. I'm going along like this. Pretty soon they eased and I started jogging and they hit again. It was the slowest marathon I ever ran in my entire life. The greatest race I ever ran. When I crossed that finish line, I felt like a champion like I had never felt in my life. A lot of people are going to run their Christian life in that way. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. You're going to suffer defeat. You're going to suffer disappointment. You're going to be confused. You're going to have times of doubt. You're going to struggle. But you never stop. You never quit. That was my dad's motto. By the way, he drilled it into me. I actually have it on a tattoo on my arm. I don't really need the tattoo. I can still feel it. You never quit. You just don't quit. The author is calling us to run this race. Do not harden your hearts. Verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? Wasn't it everybody that came out of Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. I want you to notice three words here, or three phrases. The evil heart, the deceitfulness of sin, and the disobedience. How did they not obey? They failed to obey because of their unbelief. We see that they could not enter because of unbelief. The author wants us to understand that it's not what happens, it's not what you do, it's not the circumstances of your life, it's not your environment. Ultimately, the question of life comes down to whether I believe God or not. I was teaching in Australia one time, and I was talking about the Christian life and the power and the purpose and the privilege that we have. A young lady came up to me and she said, I'm a Christian. My life's a mess. This has happened to me. That's happened to me. And I said, God has a plan for your life. And I said, if you'll submit to him, you will experience a life that is so rich, so powerful, so dynamic. It'll not only transform you, it'll transform the people around you. She looked at me with this cynical look and she said, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. I said, unfortunately, darling, you'll never see it until you do believe it. God values faith above everything else in this life on this earth. So therefore, verse 4 tells us, and there are four, let's have some salad. What do you say? Lettuce. Let's have some lettuce. There are four exhortations in chapter 4. I'm going to hit them quickly. Verse 1 says, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. The first step to escaping that drift that leads to disobedience, that leads to divine discipline, that ultimately leads to destruction, is that you have to have a healthy fear of failure. I am terrified of failing in my Christian life. I've come very close. I know what it's like to drift. I know what it's like to harden the heart. I know what it's like to be out there in the dark, and I know how hard it is to come back. Have a healthy fear of it. The gospel was preached to us as well as them. They had Moses, one of the greatest teachers who ever lived. Moses, who was called the meekest man on the face of the earth. There he was every day speaking to them, teaching them, sharing with them the word of God. But there was a problem. Oh, they heard all right. They just didn't believe it. And because the word of God was not mixed with faith, there was no power. I understand why Christians get discouraged, because they don't see the power. They don't feel the drive. They don't have the passion. And I understand why that exists. It's a lack of faith. If there's not a dynamic in your life that gives you a reason to wake up every single morning and begin the day with gratitude that just never stops, how can I ever thank God enough for everything that he gives me? Do I have things I'd like to complain about? Sure. I'm getting older. The old body's failing. I have a machine shop in my head. Anyone here suffer from tinnitus? I have tinnitus in my head that is so loud that it sounds literally like a machine shop. All the time. 24 hours a day. There's no stopping it. And it changes. Sometimes it's a loud, high whine, and then sometimes it's a low grumble. Sometimes Nan and I'll be someplace and there'll be a machine tractor or something going on, and I'll say, "You hear that?" She'll say, "Yeah, it's irritating, isn't it?" I said, "It's not as loud as what's going on in my head. It's distracting, it's disturbing, it's frustrating. I'd love it to go away. But you know what? I don't hardly think about it because I've got too much to be thankful for." If you start thanking God, if you start developing an attitude of gratitude, it'll change your life. We live in a generation that teaches us to complain. We live in a generation that tries to make victims out of each and every one of us. You know what? I refuse to be a victim. I won't be anybody's victim. Why? Because the minute you become a victim, there's no hope for you. There's no help for you. "Well, my parents did this, my parents did that." Get over it. Stand on your own two feet. Start making your own decisions. And live gratefully. Life, my friends, at its worst, is a gift. Read Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning. Anybody ever read it? He went through a prison camp. He was in one prison camp. His wife was in another prison camp. His wife died in the prison camp. He nearly starved to death during World War II under the Nazis. He said, "You know what I learned in prison camp? I learned that life always has meaning and purpose if you're thankful. It makes all the difference in the world." People search for meaning in life, and they don't realize that life has its own meaning. It has its own purpose. It's a gift from God. I'm going to have to do this quick because it's time for me to quit. I want you to do four things from chapter 4. We'll come back to this, and I'll try to round it out a little bit. I want you to be afraid of missing out on the faith rest life. We should fear. The Exodus generation could have walked in within a year or less into the promised land, and they could have had all of the blessing that God promised them, and they missed it because they didn't believe in the faithfulness of God. We're going to look at it. We're going to go back to Numbers 14 because I want you to understand what the author is warning us about. In a moment of time, you can take the wrong turn and never come back. As I said last night in the little poem, there is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's blessings and God's wrath. We need to fear a failure to enter into the faith rest life. Second, look at verse 11. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. If you fear not entering it, you will be diligent to enter it." The word diligent is a word that means strong inner motivation. It's something, by the way, that no one else can supply you. I can teach you. Others can encourage you. Folks can challenge you. No one can give you diligence. Say, what is diligence? The same word, spoudazo, is used in 2 Timothy 2:15. Anybody remember that verse? Do what? Be diligent, sometimes translated, study. study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do you remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, as Peter lays out the process of spiritual growth, he says, because you have become partakers of the divine nature, because you have all of these wonderful promises from God, add to your faith diligence. Nothing is going to happen without that. Let us be diligent to enter into that rest. What is the rest? Once again, it's that life of faith and surrender to the plan and the purpose of God, so that when bad things come, when difficult situations arise, when hurtful things happen, when heartache hits us, we all go through it. How much better is it to face it all and say, God is in control, and He is able to work good out of the bad things in my life. Folks, the best things that ever happened to me are the worst things that ever happened to me. I'm telling you, I truly believe that. As I look back over my life, the things that I thought, why in the world would God let this happen? How thankful I am He allowed it to happen. If you're a country music fan, you know Garth Brooks, right? Any Garth Brooks fans in here? Two or three? Remember his song? Sometimes the greatest answers are when God doesn't answer our prayers. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. As I look back over my life, how I thank God that the things I begged for, pleaded for, please God, please God, please God, and He said no. How thankful I am. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us. There's a progression here. Number one, fear not entering. Number two, be diligent to enter. Number three, once you enter, hold fast. Let us hold in a firm and a mighty grasp. That's what the word means. Our confession. He's not just talking here about witness. He's talking about every expression you and I make. You know that everything you and I say reveals whether we live by faith or not. Do you know that? I can be around people who are believers, and they're talking the good talk, and they've got all this, you know, Christianese. And in my mind, I'm saying they're not walking by faith. Because little things that slip in, little evidences of unbelief, little doubts about the goodness of God. So what do? We exhort one another. We challenge one another. Hey, the Father has a plan. The Father's faithful. You and I can do that in every day of our life, because whether you realize it or not, you are surrounded by hurting people. You're surrounded by discouraged people. Let us hold fast our confession. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. You can't come boldly to the throne of grace if you don't believe in the power of grace. You can't come boldly to the throne of grace if you don't believe the authority of Jesus Christ. You can't come boldly to the throne of grace unless you believe that God has a plan for your life and He is working that plan out. You can't come boldly to the throne of grace if you don't believe in the love of God. Friends, it is infinite. It never changes. God is not Santa Claus. He doesn't love you when you're good and not love you when you're bad. His love is faithful. I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to take a break. After lunch, we'll get back into this. Father, we're thankful for your grace. I pray that each one of us will dwell on, ponder these four exhortations, that we would be fearful of not entering, that we would be diligent to enter a life that is a life of rest because it's a life of faith, that in so doing, we would hold fast to the confession of that faith in a world of darkness and unbelief, and that we would do so because we spend a lot of time in your presence. We spend time in the throne room of God. Help us, Father, to live lives of faith because we live lives of prayer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's have a good lunch, everybody, and be sure and thank the staff out there. These people take such good care of us.